many of you maybe watched the Grammys a couple of weeks ago? No Grammy watchers? For real? Okay. I didn't watch them either. And I don't know any of the music, so. But maybe you watched the Country Music Awards. We love a grand entrance, don't we? You know, you've got all those things from Hollywood with the limos and red carpet, and, you know, they've spent a fortune on their clothes, and it's in the news for weeks about who wore what, and photographers for everywhere. And if that's not your thing, maybe you like a wedding, how when the bride comes and, you know, that everybody stands up and oohs and ahs as the bride comes down the aisle. Or maybe it's just a high school football game and your son's on the team, or your daughter's a cheerleader and they come through the tunnel and there's smoke everywhere and the cheerleaders are lined up and everybody's cheering. Or later this year, we're going to have King Charles's coronation. It's a lot of ceremony for all these grand entrances. And in Mark 11, we read about another grand entrance, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And it will mark the final week of his ministry. It's Passover week, and Jews from everywhere are making their way to Jerusalem. Jewish law required all males to attend the Feast of the Passover. That's in Exodus 23. It was usually the largest of the three annual feasts that they came to Jerusalem for. It more than tripled the size of Jerusalem. And so today we're going to look at the first day or so of Jesus' arrival there. He will formally announce his kingdom. And in three snapshots, we'll see him confirm his role as prophet, priest, and king. He's going to fulfill many of the Old Testament prophecies. And even though it's the last week of his life, he is still teaching the disciples. And that's kind of where his focus is now, is to funnel them down to what all is going to happen. he's teaching them about what it means to follow him, what it means to serve, and what it means to sacrifice. Now, Jesus could have stayed home. It would have been against the Jewish law, but he could have stayed home. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. But he deliberately chose his path for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. And he picked this path, and he was in full control of the events. The Pharisees, the scribes, they didn't control. They thought they controlled it because when they were going to arrest him and do all that, but they did not. He sort of put it in their face, and he controlled all those events, but he walked toward it himself, and that's really hard for me to imagine. Before I read the first passage, let's set the scene for that first Palm Sunday. Jesus has been zigzagging his way from Galilee to Samaria and finally now to Judea. He spent 9 months making his way to Jerusalem in time for the Passover. Most recently, he's been in Bethany with Mary and Martha, where he raised Lazarus from the dead, even though that's only talked about in John 11. So he's got large crowds following him, and the tension with the Pharisees is at an all-time high. Let's read some verses from John 11 and 12. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, this would be the Pharisees, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So that sort of is the environment in which Jesus proclaims himself as King of the Jews. And we'll read the first part of the Mark passage. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Now, we're not sure exactly where this scene takes place, somewhere on that road from Bethany and Bethphage into Jerusalem. And the Bethphage and Bethany are small, they're tiny little communities, like I said, about 2 or 3 miles outside of Jerusalem. So it was probably somewhere between those and the city, coming into the city, where this occurred. But it seems like an odd way for Jesus to come into town. Why wouldn't he just walk? He previously walked everywhere. He'd never ridden. We don't read anywhere else that he'd ridden any kind of animal. And if you've ever ridden horses, you know you don't want to be the first person to ride the horse or the mule or the colt, because you're probably going to end up in the dirt. But he does this because he has the Old Testament in mind to show that he is fulfilling prophecy. And in your small groups, you would have looked at Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So on top of that, not only does he ride the colt into the city, he has chosen a colt that has never been ridden. And in both biblical and ancient culture, an animal devoted to a sacred task like this must be one that hadn't been used for work or had never been yoked. That's back in Numbers and Deuteronomy. There's several passages about that. So there was also another king that rode in on a donkey. In Kings 1:1, David tells Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet to have Solomon ride on his mule to Gihon so that he can be anointed as the next king. So Jesus, the people that there would have known all this. They would have known their Old Testament and have recognized these signs. But Jesus is announcing himself publicly as the true Messiah of Israel, knowing that he's openly challenging the Pharisees, the religious leaders. In fact, Matthew tells us the whole city was stirred up. So as the procession begins, many of the Jews had been following him from Bethany. They had eagerly joined in this procession. They were probably joined by others who were making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So you have people who followed him all the way from Galilee. You have others who probably saw Lazarus raised from the dead. And maybe some who just got caught up in the excitement to see what was happening in the parade. but you will hear sometimes, too, that the same crowd that shouted Hosanna on this Palm Sunday is the same crowd who cried Crucify Him on Good Friday. Most scholars think that's not the case. Since the Good Friday crowd came mostly from Judea and Jerusalem, so they were the locals, so to speak. They were not the ones that followed him from Galilee. But first, so we have the people who put their cloaks on the colt so Jesus can sit on it. And then we have those who spread their cloaks on the road, and some waved leafy branches, some spread them out in front of him. And it says, those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It's quite a processional. The shouting of Hosanna means save now, and it comes from Psalm 118. It was not a cry for help. It was a shout of hope and salvation. And Jesus knew what passage they were quoting from. So he was openly affirming his kingship as son of David. Sinclair Ferguson makes the point that for all Jesus' kingly bearing in his entry into Jerusalem, there is something else that we should take note of. He does not enter Jerusalem in pomp and circumstance. It is with meekness and lowliness that he enters the city, which is to reject him. Think back to Matthew 11:28, when Jesus says, Come to me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Also, a sign of Jesus' tenderness not mentioned by Mark, but by Luke, is when Jesus weeps over the city after he draws near enough to see it. He knows the day is coming, some 40 years later, when the whole city will be destroyed under the Roman general Titus. Then it tells us at the end of the day, Jesus went into Jerusalem, he entered the temple and looked around and went back to Bethany. So, yeah, that had to be kind of I don't know how he feels about looking into that temple and knowing what's ultimately going to happen. So for these verses, we see Jesus declaring himself as King of the Jews. And for most of his ministry, he did everything he could to discourage people from publicly celebrating him as the Messiah. But here he's purposefully announcing his kingdom. He is inviting public praise and adoration. We call this the triumphal entry, but the Romans would have laughed at him. For them, a triumphal entry was an honor for a Roman general who had won a decisive victory, and that would have included killing at least 5,000 of the enemy soldiers. There would have been an elaborate parade for the Roman general. They would have had all these showcasing. They would have had a whole thing showing the treasures they stole. And then they would have paraded, walking behind that, the captured prisoners of war. Then the army of that general would have followed behind unit by unit. And next and last came the general. He would have been in a fancy chariot pulled by a set of magnificent horses. Crowds would have shouted and praised him. The victory party then proceeded to the arena where some of the prisoners were thrown to the wild animals for entertainment. That was a Roman triumphal entry. Just your average victory celebration. But it would not have been one with a Galilean carpenter riding on a donkey. I love what Derek Thomas said. He said, it's almost comical. Imagine Ben-Hur with donkeys. The Jewish leaders were waiting for a big victory parade with a Jewish king, not a Roman general. But we know that Jesus came as the Messiah to Jerusalem as a servant king, not a mighty general to conquer the Romans. By the example of his triumphal entry, we see that his kingdom is one of humility and servanthood. His conquest is spiritual, not military. He is the son of David who will redeem his people. He is the true king of Israel, and he is worthy of our worship. So now let's look. We saw him come in as king. Let's take a look of Jesus as prophet. And like we said, he took one last look at Jerusalem because he knows what's on tap for the next day. And then he returned to Bethany and probably rested and prayed. So we join him the next morning on his way back into town. And we have this odd scene with the fig tree. Mark uses what we call the sandwich technique in verses 12 through 25 to show a connection between the two scenes. They help explain each other. The cursing of the fig tree, then we have the temple cleansing, and then we go back to the fig tree. So the cursing of the fig tree is a parable of the temple cleansing, an expression of what we refer to as prophetic symbolism. Both are symbolic acts that illustrated the sad spiritual condition of Israel. In spite of being God's chosen people, Israel was outwardly fruitless, like the fig tree, and inwardly corrupt, like the temple. And Jesus pronounces judgment on both these conditions. What unfolds between here and all the way through the beginning of chapter 13 all takes place within the context of the temple. So the events begin with the cleansing of the temple, and they're going to end with the prophecy of the destruction of the temple. So we keep that in mind as we study over the next few weeks. Jesus is prophesying about the judgment that is coming to Israel and the condition they're in. Mark goes on to say that Jesus was hungry, and he saw the fig tree, and it had nothing but leaves, no fruit. It also says it wasn't the season for figs. Then he curses it, saying, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. What is going on here? Is Jesus angry? Does he not like figs? And Mark tells us it's not fig season. And that was important for some of the people because everybody that went to Passover knew that it wasn't the time of year for figs. So, in fact, this is the only destructive miracle recorded that Jesus does. Kevin DeYoung says it's to teach the disciples a lesson. And in verse 14, you notice it says, his disciples heard him. So I don't know much about fig trees. Some people in my small group this morning talked about that they had fig trees or their neighbors had fig trees. If I want figs, I go right down to the farmer's market and I buy the fig preserves if I want them. But apparently, I did some reading on figs. And when the leaves come in, you have little green buds on there. And apparently these were wild figs. And in the Old Testament, they ate those, sometimes the little buds as well as later the ripe fruit. And then I guess those little buds would grow into full-size figs. But this particular tree had lots of leaves, but as I call them, no little green figlets. So it might as well have been a dead tree. What good is a fig tree with no figs? And the Old Testament uses the vine and the fig tree as metaphors for Israel standing before God. They are mentioned in Deuteronomy 8 in the description of the Promised Land. If your fig tree was fruitful, it was a sign of blessing. Micah 4:4 says, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. But if he had no fruit, it was a sign of cursing. And one of these examples would be Jeremiah 8. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. So Jesus curses the fig tree because it's fruitless. You see, he expects fruit. And he tells us in John's gospel that he is the vine and we are the branches. And every vine that doesn't bear fruit is going to be cut off. And even those that bear fruit are going to be pruned to yield more fruit. So now, hold that thought, because it's time to go to the temple. Before we talk, we'll look at Jesus as priest, but before we get into the actual temple thing, I want to read a passage out of Jeremiah 7, when Jeremiah the prophet was told by God to confront the people of Israel about a similar situation in the rebuilt temple. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So the people in Jeremiah's time claimed to be called by God's name, but they were living godless lives. Does that sound familiar? Jesus has come to the temple, the center of religious life, where God dwells with his people, and he is expecting a place of prayer, and he gets nothing but fruitlessness. And there's no prayer there, and the people are just scamming everybody. And you got to remember, the temple for them was everything. It was on a mound, kind of a temple mound in Jerusalem. It's where the glory of the Lord dwelled. We don't kind of have that same thing now. One of the preachers I listened to talked about the temple back then would have been unparalleled. It's like if you combine the Capitol and the Washington Monument and everything else you could think of into one for them. It was an unparalleled. But the people at the temple are going through the motions, and yet they're still expecting God's blessing. Does that describe you on Sunday mornings? And on top of that, the religious authorities allowed it. They were condoning it. They had taken no action against it. And so what was happening was bad. And Jesus, we're going to highlight a couple of reasons why it was so bad. All of this scene takes place in the court of the Gentiles. That was the outermost courtyard of the temple. You had court of Gentiles. Then you had, I think, the court of the women. And then you had where the men entered for worship. And then you had the Holy of Holies. But this is in the court of the Gentiles. And somewhere I think it said it was about 35 acres in size. And it's the only area of the temple where non-Jews are allowed. Worshippers could mill about. They could exchange money and even buy animals for sacrifice. Now, that seems okay unless you're cheating the people who come there. The Jews had a temple tax they had to pay every year. And the problem with that was, when you got there, you came with your Greek or Roman money, and you had to exchange it for something called the Tyrian shekel. It was the closest thing they had to the old Jewish shekel. So you had to swap your money, and if you have ever been, and they charged you a little fee there to do that, if you've ever been out of the country, you've had to go to that exchange booth at the airport, and you know how you feel after they take half your money to give you the new euros or pesos or whatever you're looking at. It's a losing proposition. Well, that's what was happening there. And then, you know, because you had come from East Egypt to worship and you didn't bring your firstborn ox with you, you needed to buy an animal for the sacrifice. But because you didn't have a lot of money, you bought your animal outside on the outskirts of the city, you know, because it's a lot cheaper there. But when you got to the temple, the people in charge would tell you your animal wasn't quite up to snuff, because there was also an inspection fee for this animal you brought. So they would tell you you didn't pass inspection, but conveniently, we have a whole lot of dove, or we have a whole lot of sacrifices you may buy right over here, and they cost twice as much. So they had thought this well out. We're making a lot of money. Upon seeing all this, Jesus drove out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He is demonstrating his authority as the high priest, who has every legitimate right to preside over the affairs of the temple. His father's house is a sacred place, and it has become a marketplace, a place for exploiting believers. Isaiah 56:7 says that the temple was to be a house of prayer for the nations. And there was no room left for the Gentiles or any other nation. And I would love to have seen the look on the Pharisees' face when Jesus flipped all that over, because apparently they didn't come to him then. They didn't speak to him. But Jesus has come to restore the reverence and dignity to his father's house. It was full of hypocrisy. The Jews were trusting the traditions of the temple to save them instead of trusting God. Just like showing up at church every Sunday and thinking that's going to save you. It reminds me of a saying I once heard, that being born in the church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. So, and what an experience this had to be for the disciples. I bet their eyes got as big as dinner plates. And Jesus later is going to talk about how, I don't know necessarily in Mark, but how the temple will be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days, at, you know, which point he's alluding that he will be the new temple. But it's also very telling that the religious leaders don't confront him in the temple of which they considered themselves in charge. They know his authority. Well, Jesus has declared his kingdom as a spiritual one from the back of a donkey, and he has shown his authority over the temple. It would be a place of worship. And finally, we're going to go back to the fig tree as Jesus continues to show his disciples what his kingdom should look like. The next morning, they pass by the fig tree, and it is withered to the roots, the whole thing, not just the leaves. It is dead. The fig tree's dead. Spiritual life in the temple is dead. And Peter even comments on this to Jesus. And Jesus responds to him saying, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, also who is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses. So this lesson started with fruit, or lack thereof. And Jesus finishes the lesson with faith and forgiveness. He makes a sharp contrast between the fig tree and the temple and a life of faith. There were no real figs on the tree, and there was no real faith in the temple. Jesus used his power and his authority to wither the fig tree and to cleanse the temple. And now he's telling them that that same power is at their disposal when they act in believing faith. He tells them to ask in faith, and they can move mountains. And that's pretty bold, but it was a phrase that was familiar to them. In rabbinic circles, this phrase was used figuratively for the accomplishment of something that was impossible or incredible. Jesus is telling them, go big or go home. He wants us to bear fruit for the kingdom. He wants to give us good things. He even says, whatever you ask, believe you have received it and it's yours. Jesus is encouraging his disciples to trust God to provide all they need to do his work. Now, that doesn't give us a license for the old prosperity gospel prayer, you know, that just I pray for it and it's going to happen. I thought about this morning, I don't know what took me back to it, but that song by Janis Joplin about, oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? You know, all her friends have Porsches. She goes on and wants a colored TV, and then she wants a night on the town, and she says, to prove you love me. Well, that's not the kind of thing Jesus is encouraging us to pray for. We have to pray for things with humility and within God's will. You know, I might pray to win the lottery, but I don't think that's really within his will. And God is smart enough to know that I might go crazy with all that money and forget about him. And there's an old Scottish hymn that says, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. Since his grace and power is such, you can never ask too much. Are you asking the impossible of your Savior? You should be. Mark Batterson says, the greatest tragedy in life is the prayers that go unanswered, but simply because they go unasked. So what have you not asked for? For your children, for your marriage, for your church, for your city, for yourself, for God's kingdom? Think about that. You don't have it because you haven't asked for it. So I would encourage you, that's one of the things you can pray for, that if you want it the impossible, ask God to show you. Finally, Jesus tells them to forgive. When you look at all that God has forgiven you, how can you not forgive others? Forgiving others is one way we acknowledge the grace he has shown to us. It's a heart issue, isn't it? And he has promised us a new heart. But I think one of the things that the faith and the forgiveness and bearing fruit show is that he wants us to look like him, and that's what Jesus would have us look like. And if people see that, they might take a little more interest in the church if they see that we look more like Jesus, because you're drawn to that. Through this chapter, Christ has given us a picture of his kingdom, God's people, God's place, under his rule. His people should be servants, they should bear fruit, they should have faith, they should hold fast to prayer, and they should forgive one another. He is connecting the dots for the disciples, bringing together all the lessons he's tried to teach them for the past 3 years. If I were Jesus, I would have been terrified looking at those disciples thinking, they still don't get it, they still don't get it. But he knows what's coming in Acts, and he's still, on his last week of his life, teaching them that the kingdom is at hand, and it's a kingdom focused on him, the new temple. And Peter tells us it's made of living stones who are built up as a spiritual house, not a kingdom for the Pharisees, the tiresome nitpickers, who are externally clean. Just because we look good doesn't mean we are bearing fruit pleasing to God. Instead, his kingdom is a place for the pure in heart who champion the tired and the hungry. It is not a kingdom that draws much worldly attention. Alistair Begg says, our culture values big names, big accomplishments, and big ratings. God does not have the same preoccupations. But at some point, we all want to be part of a victory parade, don't we? We want to be queen for a day. You know, and if it's a movie I'm going to be in, I want to be in Secretariat, not the donkey in Shrek. And there are days when being a servant is tiresome and humiliating. My couch is mighty comfortable. There are days when my prayers won't move a molehill, let alone a mountain. Ooh, and forgiveness. Well, that requires godly repentance, and I'm still working on that. So what do you do with all that? With man, it is impossible, but not with God. He tells us, go big or go home. Jesus is marching toward the cross, and that's our only hope. The cross shows us how far God will go to rescue and restore those who rebel against his wise and loving rule. He takes the curse so that we can wear the crown. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who sees and knows, that you see our hearts, that you know what's in us. And so many times we can be like the fig tree and the temple. And we just ask that you would give us a new heart, and you would show us how to bear fruit in your name and how to be internally clean as well as externally clean, and that you would show us what we can do for your kingdom, and just that our focus should be on you. And we ask that you would help us go big or go home, and ask the impossible of you this next week. In Christ's name, amen.